Well, dear congregation, it's been a great joy to be here this weekend. I'm having one of those weekends of which I can truly say I think I'm being ministered to more than ministering. It's just a great joy to feel your love and to feel your prayers. I felt them all weekend, and that is a wonderful, wonderful benediction upon a minister. I hope you always pray for your own pastors steadfastly and continue to pray for them in times in season and out of season. I think of John Newton, who once said, "My needy soul is lifted up when I think of this, that even in times of discouragement, I believe somewhere around the world, someone is lifting up my listless name in the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." A minister's best friends are those who pray for him. May God bless you with that spirit of prayer, that spirit of supplication, that spirit of outpouring of the benediction of God that flows out of prayer in God's sovereignly ordained means, and that often ushers in revival. Now, there are different kinds of revivals. We want to look at those tonight. Different ideas about revivals. We want to look at those tonight. We want to ask the question tonight, what really is a New Testament revival? What are the marks? What is it shaped like? What does it look like? And also the question, am I at present an asset or a hindrance to the church's revival? Let's turn to Acts 2. Acts 2, verses 14 through 40. This is Peter's Pentecost sermon that was blessed of God to the conversion of 3,000. Perhaps never a sermon quite to match it in terms of its fruits. And we want to consider what Peter is saying here, how he preaches, because that too is an important part and parcel of what revival is. Verse 14, Acts 2. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that is, that they were seeing and witnessing, which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstools. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. May God add his blessing to this marvelous sermon and his marvelous word. Well, I want to bring you a message then on revival tonight. Three simple thoughts. Revival defined, revival realized, revival tested. Revival defined, realized, tested. What really is revival? Well, there have been in church history, and still are, three ideas about revival. One idea is that from the very beginning of the New Testament church, there's been a kind of spiritual renewal that is equated with revival. This is the idea put forth by Richard Lovelace, for example, in his book in the 1970s, Dynamic of Spiritual Life, an Evangelical Theology of Renewal. This view of revival sees revival as kind of the ordinary blessings that the church receives. That there keep being new converts, that there keeps being some growth in grace, that God's benediction is resting upon a pastor in a church, which is all wonderful. But as Lloyd-Jones has pointed out, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, this is not revival. Lloyd-Jones writes this, Today we hear much about what is called renewal. And they dislike the term revival. They prefer renewal. What they mean by that is that all we have been baptized with the Spirit at the moment of regeneration, and that all we have to do, therefore, is to realize what we already have and yield ourselves to it. But this is not revival. The church has not been in a perpetual state of revival. The second view is to see revival as something that is essentially man-made, that if you manipulate people rightly, move their emotions, work on their psychological minds and influence them in a certain way, well, you can produce man-made conversions through altar calls, invitation system, whatever you desire, you can move people to come forward and produce a revival. Recently, there was a big ad in our newspaper in the Grand Rapids Press, and picturing a certain man, I won't name him, but in the ad it said, he carries revival with him in his briefcase. It's just predictable. When he's coming to town, there's going to be revival. Then it said if a revival breaks out underneath the ad, he's already planned to stay two more days before he moves on to the next place. Well, of course he's going to stay two more days. You know that. You see, it's all man-produced. And this harks back, as Ian Murray has so poignantly shown us in his book, Revival and Revivalism, to the 1820s and 30s, to a man named Charles Finney, who taught an Arminian brand of revival. Finney said, if a minister operates rightly, revival is not a miracle or dependent on a miracle in any sense, but it is purely a philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means. In other words, if a minister does everything right, he can produce certain phenomena that result in revival. Now, one of Finney's great problems, of course, is that perhaps you know that he had grossly exaggerated the numbers of people that came forward. Ministers can be all prone to do that a bit. Say there's so many people are in church and there really was a little bit less. George Whitfield even had that problem. He'd say there in his journal there were 10,000 people there and come to find out there were about 8,000. But that's human nature. A little exaggeration. But Finney had a real problem with this. And he exaggerated things grossly. So his on paper, what he says about his revivals looks so good, but in practice, often the results weren't nearly as good as they appear to be on paper. And so what a warning that is to us when we work in God's kingdom in one respect or another, not to exaggerate, but to be fully men of integrity. Perhaps you heard the story once of a minister who did have a real problem with exaggeration, and the elders got together with him and he recognized his problem, confessed his sin. And they made an agreement that whenever he'd exaggerate from the pulpit, an elder in the first pew would clear his throat real conspicuously. And the minister would then become aware of it, you see, and correct it on the spot. And so that happened. He was preaching about Samson catching all the foxtails and bringing them together. And he said, the tails were that long. And the elder went, well, the minister said, the tails were that long. And the elder went, the minister said, the tails were that long. The elder cleared his throat again. And the minister looked down and said, brother, just how long were those tails? So much of revival is this kind of thing, isn't it? Exaggeration. You know, 200 people came to know the Lord. 500 people. What about the results afterward? Errol Hulse was an assistant to Billy Graham for quite a while. Finally had to leave for conscience sake. When he discovered that less than 5% of those who came forward really showed any substantial fruits of a change of heart and mind in the weeks and months to follow. This is not revival. Man-made production. What is revival then? Well, it's the third classic Reformed view. The view of Jonathan Edwards, the view in our generation of Ian Murray, the view of Lloyd-Jones. Revival is the burning need of the present-day church. The revival is a heightening of normal Christianity, but receiving everything in greater numbers, in greater intensity, greater depth, and greater spirituality. We can define revival as the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the salvation of sinners in a greater measure than is normally the case. You see, true revival has its difference not in kind, but in degree. Greater numbers are born again. God's people grow in greater depth and greater steps of spiritual maturity than is normal. Conviction of sin generally runs deeper. Feelings are more intense. The sense of God is more overwhelming. People are speaking together regularly of the things of God that crowd out secular conversation. Revival is a time of great spiritual benediction, a time when God rains down His blessings, when there's an evident manifestation that the Holy Spirit is in work in dozens and dozens of people. There's many newborn babes in grace. There's many growing in grace. And the minister receives special unction from the pulpit in prayer, in preaching. And the people feel in the church, the Lord God is in our midst from week to week. It's a season of revival. Heaven is visiting earth in the church of the Most High God. That's revival. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't problems in revival, that there aren't many changes, upheaval, discussions, that there isn't some bizarre phenomena associated with revival, that there aren't spurious conversions, that there isn't wheat along, or chaff rather, along with the wheat. No revival is perfect. Jonathan Edwards learned that very well in the Great Awakening. He first wrote a book in, I think, 1734, A Narrative of Surprising Conversions, in which he made everything look really positive about revival. But as the revival wore on, and the awakening showed more manifestations in the early 1740s, and Edwards began to see some strange phenomena with it. Also, Charles Chauncey began to challenge him on some things. Chauncey was wrong for the main part, but he had some fairly good points, and Edwards had to readjust his thinking. And then he wrote his great classic, Religious Affections, which is a more tempered look at revival. You see, if revival were to happen in this church today, or in our church, or across our land, it wouldn't be all roses without thorns. There would be challenges as well. Nevertheless, in revival, the Spirit of God does a great and mighty work. And that work is largely carried on by the preaching of the gospel. Well, that begs the question, doesn't it? How can we distinguish what is genuine from what is spurious in revival? Or as Ian Murray puts it in his books, how do you distinguish revival, which is God-made, from revivalism, which is man-made? Does Scripture give us marks by which we may authenticate genuine revival? Well, I believe it does, and I believe we have them before us in Acts 2 and throughout the book of Acts, where there are sermons that are principally one with Peter's sermon. And by examining Peter's sermon, even briefly tonight, some of these marks are going to be staring us in the face, aren't they? What the Holy Spirit uses in bringing revival. It doesn't mean that if your preacher preaches this way, that there will automatically be revival. No. But this is the kind of preaching that the Spirit normally uses to join means of grace, preaching, with revival, special blessing. Well, let's take a look then, briefly, having defined revival, let's take a look at Peter's sermon and give a summary of this sermon and look at how revival is realized here. 3,000 were converted in a church that was, as far as we know, numbering 120. If I do my math correctly, that's a growth rate of 26 times. 120 into 3,120. What an amazing thing this is. Amazing fruits from this sermon. And what is perhaps even more amazing is that there wasn't a 5% or 10% or even 50% return rate. We read in Acts 2, verse 42, which in my mind is every bit as great a miracle as Acts 2, verse 4, that they all continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. You know, it's easy to start something in a church, but to persevere takes grace. Easy to start a new activity. Easy to start a new men's group and 50 men show up and you get excited. Come back 2 years later, see how many men there are there. That's the tendency of man-made revivals too. It wanes away before you know it. Numbers dwindle. Here you have something about this revival is abiding. They continue steadfastly. The apostles' doctrine, notice doctrine is first, and breaking of bread, probably in the Lord's Supper, and in prayers, and in fellowship, koinonia, intimate communion of saints, in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessed church this is. What kind of preaching did the Spirit use to produce that? Well, if you go back to verse 14, you see that Peter begins his sermon actually by vindicating God's work. He affirms at the beginning that it wasn't excessive drinking that accounted for the things which people were hearing and seeing. After all, it was only 9 o'clock in the morning, he tells them. And it was the custom in Israel to neither eat nor drink before the hour of the morning sacrifice. Having then disposed of the charges of the mockers, Peter proceeds to tell this massive audience that what is really transpiring is the fulfillment, he tells you that in verses 17 through 20, of what the prophet Joel predicted in Joel 2, 28 through 32. A prophecy with which his large audience, for the most part, would be familiar. He tells them that this prophecy was being poured out in the very moment by the Holy Spirit they were experiencing at this present time. And in fact, the Spirit was being poured out on all flesh, both Jews and Gentiles, such that the wonder of salvation is now available to anyone, verse 21, who calls on God in truth. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Peter goes on to connect the gift of the Holy Spirit, interestingly, with the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sketches the character and the life of his master Christ with bold eloquence. He speaks of his real humanity, the first part of verse 22. He speaks of his undeniable miracles and wonders and signs in his life and ministry in the last part of verse 22. His crucifixion according to God's plan, verse 23. And then he astonishes the crowd by testifying that Jesus Christ has now indeed risen from the dead, verses 24 through 32. And he argues his case back from Psalm 16, which even though it was penned by David, could not refer to David, because it speaks of descending into the grave and arising before the body sees corruption. And he says, we have the sepulcher of David with us until today. It must be the Son of David. It must be the Lord Jesus Christ of whom the prophet is speaking. Then in verse 33, he moves on to speak of the ascension of Jesus and his sitting at the right hand of the Father. And he declares the outpouring of the Holy Spirit from heaven by the Son of God. And he affirms that because now he's ascended into heaven to pour out his Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now hear and see. So Peter is expounding a humiliated and an exalted Redeemer. And that exposition bears astonishing fruit. Thousands are pricked in their conscience, and they cry out, men and brethren, they interrupt his sermon. What shall we do? This interruption gives Peter a wonderful opportunity to press home his exhortation on every hearer in verses 38 through 40. So he preaches the gospel boldly and fully, and he bids them repent and be converted. And he exhorts them to make themselves publicly the disciples of Christ by receiving baptism in his name. He's telling them in so many words that God has wounded them, that he might heal them. His promise was still to them and still to their children. Verse 39. And so he presses home repentance and baptism and the name of Christ and forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Ghost and the promises of God and covenant faithfulness and election and the need for salvation and many more words. All these grand and glorious doctrines and perhaps more that are contained in the expression many more words, Peter sets before them in one relatively short sermon. And he applies it to their consciences. He presses home on their soul, and the Spirit blesses it, and 3,000 are born again. But what then are the marks Let's spend the bulk of our time on that tonight. Revival tested by various marks. What are the scriptural criteria that are operative here in revival? And here I'm going to be partly exegetical, but also partly topical as we look at the book of Acts and chapter 2 in particular. I want to give you 7 or 8 marks by which we may know today what is genuine revival. And hopefully you can use these marks to stir yourselves up with the Spirit's assistance to prayer for revival. Because certainly that is what we need today, to pray for revival. We began the weekend with you talking about fighting prayerless praying. Well, here's one key area in which to do it, my friends. I have a friend in Scotland, a ministerial colleague, a dear man of God. And he told me recently, he's an elderly man now in his 70s, but he told me recently, God has been so good to me. He's answered every prayer that I've offered up to Him, except one. I've been praying all my life for revival, and I haven't seen it yet. But then he added this, but I won't give up until my last breath. Will you join me daily in praying for God-honoring, Spirit-worked revival? But what are these marks? Well, number one, authentic revival is always a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God. Its existence, its depth, its timing, the numbers involved are all determined by God. It's all God appointed. Verse 47 of our chapter says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And Acts 13, verse 48 says, "And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." So you see, authentic revival can never be planned or manufactured by man. It cannot be organized by man. True revival is a rending act of the heavens. It's divine intervention among the affairs of men. It's God making bare His arm and acting for His people sovereignly, omnipotently, irresistibly. Authentic revival is prompted by the same sovereign, mysterious influences of the Holy Spirit that belongs to all the supernaturalism of the New Testament. Who can explain why 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem? Why not in Athens? Or why not in Rome? Or why was one preacher greatly used in one place and not in another? And why is that pattern confirmed in church history? Why was Jonathan Edwards' sermons used greatly at a particular time in revival, and another time he was cast out of his own church? God is sovereign. Jesus says in John 3, "The wind blows where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth." Revival is like that. It's like the wind. It's sovereign, sudden, wind-like character. Confounds every human calculation. The only time in my life I've seen anything close to revival was during one of our youth camps, when 40 or 50 young people appeared to have been converted, and time bore it out that for most of them at least that it was true. But I remember at that special, unforgettable time, in which there were many tears of weeping over conviction and tears of joy in finding Christ, that we who were at that camp, we felt like we were spectators looking in, like God was doing the work and we were standing helpless beside it. We brought the word, but it was so evident. It was so profoundly impressed upon our souls, all of us at the camp, that this was God's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. And you see, that's what happens in revival. The instruments of revival fall away and God gets all the glory for a sovereign, omnipotent act upon the sons and daughters of men. Secondly, authentic revival is usually preceded by a remarkable effusion of prayer. God brings the means of prayer and the act of revival, usually, together. Here in Acts 2, but also in church history. I spent the bulk of one summer doing nothing but studying in a variety of books, revivals in the past. And this is one thing that overwhelmed me. That not only adults, but sometimes revivals actually began in principle when children were praying together. And then it moved to the adults. And then there was a spirit of outpouring. Time and time again, you find it just like here in Acts. Acts 1:14, they were all with one accord in one place, supplicating the Lord. And as they were waiting on God in corporate prayer, God sends revival. As one of the old Puritans used to say, God loves to answer prayers that are signed corporately by His people. How important prayer meetings are. The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. And when those righteous men are multiplied, righteous men and women, who can tell what God will do? The last great national revival this nation has seen in 1857 began in New York City with six men meeting together over lunch, and determining to pray in a restaurant. And the numbers soon multiplied. And pretty soon they were using two restaurants on both sides of town, New York City, then three, then five, then 10, then 20. And soon the prayer meetings swept down the eastern seaboard and came as far as Philadelphia. Then they went west, as far as Chicago. By the time the revival was done, it is said that, estimated that 50,000 conversions took place in New York alone and 200,000 across the Northeast. And prayer was the Spirit's means to germinate that seed of revival. Matthew Henry said, when God designs mercy, He stirs up prayer. And one Puritan, William Grinnell, put it much more quaintly, the cocks crow thickest toward the break of day. Truly, Pentecost was a time of great prayer that issued forth in great revival. What an admonition to us. What an encouragement to us. What a challenge to us to pray unceasingly for revival without discounting God's normal seasons of grace. There's a danger. There are certain parts of Wales, for example, today, because they've seen great revival in the 1950s, where everyone is praying earnestly, praying with great freedom still today. That's wonderful to hear their prayers for revival. I love to be bathed with those prayers of those great men of God over there. But you also almost get the uncanny feeling from some of them that if it's not revival, everything is nothing. We cannot despise the day of small things. We must not overreact and say the church is all black and all dark because there's not revival. No, we must press on. We must keep our hand on the plow, for he that looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of God. But as we keep our hand on the plow, we keep on praying for revival. Let us not forget that if there are 168 hours in a week, and you sleep 49 of them, 7 a day, you've got some 119 hours, don't you? Waking. And your people and you are in church 3 hours a week, maybe 4 or 5 at best. To see any progress, to see more godliness when you've got all these hours of the world stacked up against you, is already a miracle. So be encouraged when you do see some growth, when you do see some new converts, when you do see God's people become more Christ-centered and less self-centered, and recognize that this too is the work of God. But pray for more and for greater. Use what you see to cry to the heavens to see more. Thank God for what He gives, and pray that He may give more. Number three, revival usually begins in the church with a reawakening and the enlightening of those who have already been born again. Where did revival first come? In Acts 2. On the 120. It blew like the wind. The Spirit, of course, the very word Spirit in Greek means wind, so that's a wonderful picture. Object picture that the Holy Spirit is giving us. The wind blows on the house. The wind blows in their heart. The wind fills the house where they are sitting. And they are all filled with the Holy Spirit. They, the believers, are filled with the Holy Spirit. Too often when we think of revival, we think God needs to convert the people out there. But real revival begins with you and with me and the people in here. Real revival begins when God's people have a heightened awareness of the dastardliness of sin, of the glories and the beauties of Jesus, and of their dire need for an intimate walk with God, and are burdened with the souls of men and women, and return from every backsliding way, and seek the face of the Lord in earnest, and cannot let the Lord rest without the kingdom of heaven suffering violence. Real revival begins when God's people cry out with Jacob, wrestling Jacob, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And in blessing me that thou will bless my family and my church, Lord, I cannot leave thee alone. So revival, when it's true revival, doesn't begin with those around us, but it begins with our own needs within us. And that ought to be embarrassing for us, of course. I have an absolutely wonderful wife. It would be very embarrassing if I didn't love her to pieces. She's great. Isn't it embarrassing when a Christian takes his God for granted and begins to wander away from a God who's far greater than any woman on earth, far greater than any person on earth? How embarrassing. And yet, how needful to confess our sin. To confess, Lord, we are living at a substandard level. We've got the highest privileges and riches that this world has to offer. We have the best of both worlds as a believer. The best of this life. We are adopted sons and daughters of God. And we have the best of the world to come to be with Jesus forever. Why do we grovel in the dust? Why don't we live in the fullness of the riches of the Son of God? Oh, it's time to awaken. It's time to shake off our spiritual lethargy and our coldness and stop settling on our lees and becoming powerless. It's time to call upon our God and to stop being enamored with the earthly and the temporal. And you see, that's what happens in revival. In revival, God uses His normal means to powerfully bring His subnormal children back into what ought to be a normal Christian walk of daily rejoicing in their sonship and in their belonging to a triune God. You and I need revival. Fourthly, an authentic revival. Remarkable spiritual growth is always based on the Spirit joining Himself to the Word of God. So much of the chaff in revival comes when the Spirit's work is separated from the Word of God. I was privileged a few years ago to minister on the Isle of Lewis in Scotland, and where they saw a great revival in the 1950s. Duncan Campbell is a name that's revered over there, all the work that was done at that time. And one night, one of the pastors said to me, because I was intensely interested, would you like to meet with a few of the men who still are alive, who were in the midst of that revival? I said, would I like to meet with them? I'd love to meet with them. So they got about 25 people together, and there were two elderly gentlemen there who actually lived through the revival. One in his early teens, another one was in his 20s. The one in his 20s had the clearest memory about it, so he's telling all these stories, telling about conviction of sin and how people couldn't rest and were crying for mercy from home to home, and how they found the Lord Jesus Christ and they were rejoicing from house to house. And they'd hear that their neighbor had a newborn a child of God as a teenager. And then the next house heard, well, we've got two new converts in our house. It was just absolutely wonderful to hear this man talk. It just stirred up your heart. But in the middle of it all, he said some of the strangest things. One thing I'll never forget is he said three different people had a dream about a boat that came on dry land. And no one until today, 50 years later, knows what that boat means. And I thought, what? What does that have to do with the Spirit's work? So when he was all done, I was sitting right next to him in the room. He's all done. I looked at him and I said, so when you look back now, do you see some work of man mixed in the revival? Or was it all the work of the Holy Spirit? How do you feel when you look back? And I actually offended him. I asked it tenderly, but he looked at me and he said, it was all the work of God. But you see, it wasn't. Because there were certain bits and pieces of it that were separated from the Word. It was kind of a spirit movement, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit in certain aspects. And as Martin Luther said, when our spirit gets moved in some way and that's not grounded in the Word of God, it's usually the spirit of the devil, not the spirit of the Lord. And the spirit of the devil can be working in revival as well, working against the work of God. But you see, what you see so powerfully in Acts 2 is that spirit is moving in Peter to bring the Word of God. Do you know that 12 out of the 22 verses of this sermon are nothing but Old Testament scriptural citations? It's Peter explaining the Scriptures, expounding the Word. My friend, the road to revival isn't any new gimmick or sensational effort that your pastor is going to make. If it comes to this church, it's going to come through the regular preaching of the Scriptures and the Spirit joining Himself to the Word. That's what Peter experienced. What a difference in this man. 51 days after he's saying to a servant girl, I know not the man, and is cowered and terrified, and denies his Lord and Savior, he's standing up boldly interpreting the Scriptures to a hostile multitude. And they come under deep conviction, because the power of the Word, when joined with the Spirit, is irresistible. Peter began with the Word. He ended with the Word. All that he said was biblical. Scripture testifies, he sent his Word and healed them. And that's still the same today, my friend. What strikes me about Peter's quotations is that he seems to cover the gamut of Christology. The whole doctrine of Christ, he seems to cover the gamut of our needs as people, that we're sinners, the whole of anthropology, we call that. He talks about our need for faith and our need for repentance. He's bringing the whole counsel of God, isn't he? He doesn't amputate any part of the Word of God. He doesn't subtract from the Word. He brings the wholeness of the biblical gospel by preaching the New Testament on the basis of the Old. Too often today, too many ministers are parceling out certain parts of Scripture, aren't bringing the whole counsel of God. They're preaching the New Testament without the Old, proclaiming the cross without the resurrection, offering forgiveness without the Spirit, or calling for faith without repentance. Peter doesn't do that. He brings the whole counsel of God, revealed in both Testaments. As Thomas Watson said, the two Testaments are like the two lips of God through which He speaks one voice. You need two lips to speak, don't you? The old is the promise revealed. The new is the promise fulfilled. They belong together. The church is dependent on the Spirit taking the Word and applying it to our souls. If we speak not according to this Word, it's because there's no light in us. This Word is the only way to go. Fifthly, Spirit work revival is always honest with the souls of men. It calls for repentance. It calls for repentance to be coupled with the rediscovery or the discovery of truth. And the whole counsel of God is brought to the whole man. There's a call for holistic repentance. And that's what Peter does. He doesn't mince any words with them, does he? He aims purposely for conviction of sin. And when they repent, when they are convicted, he says, repent and be baptized. Metanoia is the word he uses. The most important New Testament Greek word for repentance. It means to radically change one's mind, to do an about face and march in a different direction. That's what repentance does. Sinner is marching, as it were, with his back to God. That's what we are all like by nature, as we heard this morning. We're marching along. We're going our own way, going further and further from God. God says, halt! About face. Forward march. And we go in the opposite direction. Facing God. That's what repentance does. It converts us. It turns us around. And by faith and repentance, we look now in the face of God. We want to serve Him and we want to go closer to Him. We want to embrace Him. We want to know Him. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to be intimate with Him. Repent! And be baptized. Now, Peter aims for their repentance. That's interesting too, isn't it? He doesn't kind of soft paddle them. No. As he preaches Christ, he says to them, you have crucified Him. You've crucified the Savior. Think of your dastardly sin. Him, verse 23, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by your wicked hands have crucified and slain. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. See the authority with which he speaks? This isn't cold, hard preaching. He's not just trying to put them on a guilt trip. This is faithful preaching, earnest preaching, clear preaching, preaching that loves their souls so much that it doesn't let them go without repentance. It's personal preaching. It's preaching that's so powerful that hell itself trembles. And the multitude is deeply impressed and amazed. And you see, what happens in revival is that normally God raises up here and there and elsewhere a few, maybe several, maybe a dozen or so, or even more, godly men who feel the burden of the absence of the conviction of sin in the church of God, men who awaken, are used by the Spirit to awaken people's consciences, men who call for repentance unashamedly, unabashedly, and the Spirit comes and blesses that preaching, and sinners of all kinds and all sizes and all stripes and all ages cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? 18th century divine by the name of John Willison, who wrote on revival, said, when God raises up men in the midst of revival, He usually raises up men of large hearts who call for sound repentance when He's going to do a new revival work. Sixthly, conjoined with this power of truth and the reality of repentance and revival is, of course, the power of faith. The power of faith. You can't separate faith and repentance. They're like two sides of one coin. And the whole New Testament bears this out. One time the New Testament will say you need repentance. Another time it will say you need faith. Another time it will say you need faith and repentance. It's all a synonym. If it even mentions one, the other's implied. When you repent, you believingly repent. When you believe, you penitently believe. And one wonderful example of that is in Acts 17. Maybe you want to turn with me a moment. There's something beautiful there where God says in verse 30, or rather Paul says, at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And then look at the response in verse 34. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. It doesn't say and repented. It says and believed. With the understanding. This is basically the flip side of the same coin. Where you have one, you have the other. So if I lay a coin on this pulpit and you see the tails, let's take for a moment that tails equals repentance. Well, then repentance will be accented. But if I turn it over and I see heads, I'll accent faith. But they're both there. And so when Peter says, repent and be baptized, he's also saying, believe the gospel, believe the message. Well, it was obvious they were believing it. They were taking it seriously. But that's part and parcel of repentance. Believing the promises, believing all these promises that he's expounding. This is what drove men in ages past who were greatly used of God in revival. They believed the promises of God by faith. They believed that God would usher in great and mighty feats of revival. This is what drove George Whitefield across the Atlantic 13 times when every trip was at the risk of his life in those days. This is what made William Carey sail to India in 1793. He went by faith, trusting the promises of God. And this is what ultimately will deliver the church in our day of bondage. When the church really starts believing the promises of God. This brings us out of our giant castle of despair. Our doubting castle. You know that wonderful story in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, don't you? Where Christian and Hopeful fall asleep on the grounds of giant despair. And they're taken into Doubting Castle. And they're bound with chains in that miserable hole. And they're alarmed and they're terrified by the giant who threatens them with various things. He shows them the bones of various pilgrims he's smashed and broken in pieces. And he says, so it shall be with you. Christian and Hopeful, they're terrified. They're overwhelmed. They're full of fear. And Bunyan says, they remained full of fear until Saturday night when they began to pray. And they continued to pray throughout the night. And then he says, at dawn, Christian stood up as a man amazed. And he said to Hopeful, oh, what a fool I've been. I have in my bosom a key called promise, which is able to open every lock in Doubting Castle. Well, says Hopeful, that's good news, brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try. The Christian takes it out and sure enough, goes through the first gate and it goes through the next gate. And before you know it, they're out in freedom, beyond the grim doors of the castle, into liberty. So it is with the church. We get bombarded by the world, enticed by Satan and worldly entertainment and pressures on all sides, and our spirituality is dampened, and we get out of the Word. Instead of studying the Word every day, and we get cold, and we get into giant despair's hands, and we feel like we're so weak and the world is so strong, and we cry out in despair to God, and God says, use my promises. We pluck the key of his promises out of our bosom, out of the Word rather, and it unlocks every difficulty we have, and it gives us freedom to go forward clinging to those promises. You want to be greatly encouraged in your spiritual life? I'll give you an idea. Take every promise that has really meant something special to you in your life that you can recall, that's given you strength at some point in the past, and make a list of them. If they're 2 or if they're 10 or if they're 20, tape it to your computer where you're going to see it every day, or to your refrigerator or whatever. Read those promises every day. Start out every day reading the promises of God. I'll tell you, I've got mine taped to my computer. When I'm discouraged, I look at those promises. I can't tell you how many times they've revived my flagging spirits. This is what Peter brings them. He brings them the promises even as he convicts them. So when they repent, they have something to hold on to. They can't find grace in their repentance. They find grace via repentance in the promises of God. And that's what will happen when the church is revived. The church will cling to the promises and should be clothed with energy and fire from heaven. Mark number 7. When God sends revival, He brings a genuine experiential acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ into this church's experience. And this is, after all, what revival preaching, true revival preaching, is all about. It's lifting up Christ in the midst of sinful man's need, crying not only for repentance, but directing sinners to the fullness and freeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as the old Puritans used to say, first the fallow ground of the soul must be broken up. The law must be proclaimed. People have to understand their desperate condition apart from the grace and mercy of God. The necessity of regeneration and faith and repentance must be plainly taught. But when it is taught, then the Lord Jesus Christ must be set forward as the object of faith, as the very heart of all revival preaching. What so moved William Burns and Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon and many, many others? They preached Christ. They were burdened that people would be formed anew in Christ. They felt the reality of what Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." They yearned like the bridegroom, like the bride, like the friend of the bridegroom, rather, to bring brides to the bridegroom, like John the Baptist. That's the passion of every true minister. That's the joy of every true minister. That's the wages of every true minister. That's our real paycheck. When we see sinners brought to the Lord Jesus Christ and growing in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's hope for the church. So at the heart of our preaching is always, always, the blessed message of redemption and deliverance through the only Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. That name alone has power to set men free. And that's why Charles Bridges, in his marvelous book, The Christian Ministry, said, "Let Christ be the diamond that shines in the bosom of your every sermon." Finally, eighthly, where there is Spirit-worked revival, there is produced a great love for the glory of God and a great love for the souls of others. There is love that prevails in the church. An amazing measure of love. God's people then feel indeed like they're one family. When revival is true and genuine, there is no ill conversation of one another. There is an overlooking of each other's weaknesses and faults and wrinkles and flaws and warts. And there is a receiving of one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. A passionate love for the glory of God. And a passionate love for those who love the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria reigns supreme. And you find that in Peter's sermon all throughout. There's this passion for the souls of men. This passion that his hearers would know the truth. This passion for the well-being of their souls in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's behind it all? That God would get His glory in the gospel. Well, that leaves us then with a question tonight. Am I an asset or am I a hindrance to revival? Let me give you three thoughts in closing tonight. First is this. We are hindrances when we are satisfied with mere tradition. Even if it's good tradition. Tradition, you know, can be valuable, grounded upon Scripture. But if we're satisfied with mere tradition, while lacking the life and power of godliness, we ourselves can be hindrances to revival. My dear friend, do you read your Bible? Do you pray? Do you attend church? Do you do your Bible study as a mere form or tradition? Are you a stale traditionalist? Do you use your Christianity only to quiet your conscience so that you feel comfortable? Are you more concerned with the score of the ball game today or yesterday than you are with the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you evangelize others? Do you admonish them? Do you encourage them? Are you a hand and foot to one another? Are you filled with grave concern for the souls of others? Or is your religion perhaps outwardly blameless, perhaps conservative, perhaps sound, yet there's a death knell about it? Are you really alive? Or are you a hindrance to revival? Secondly, we are hindrances to revival if we are prayerless for revival. James 4, verse 3 says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." Do we really want revival? Well, then it will be manifest in our prayers, don't you think? But aren't our prayers often just like self-centered grocery shopping lists? What we want and what we need and what we desire. That's not a way to pray. My wife was teaching Sunday school some time ago, and she asked if there were any prayer requests from the little 4- and 5-year-old children. A little boy raised his hand. "Pray for me to get a bike." And the little girl sitting in front of him turned around. She said, "That's not a need. That's a want." But often we adults act that way, don't we? We bring God our wants instead of bringing Him glory in our prayers. We bring Him our will rather than His will. And we pray that ours will be done. We want to use God for our agenda instead of praying for His glory. Oh, may God cure us of this wretched self-centeredness in our very prayers. What audacity to not love His glory, to not love the souls of others. In the very most holy and sacred of all exercises on earth, the sacred exercise of prayer. Are you an asset or a hindrance to revival in your prayers? Do you ever take the kingdom of heaven by violence? Do you ever wrestle with God Almighty? The same friend I was telling you about who was praying for revival, he once told me that many times when he goes to pray, it's such a burden for him, he said, because intimate encounter with God is not something you can do in just 30 seconds. He says sometimes he runs away from it, gets up from his knees, but he has to go back and pray on and pray on until he has contact with God. Blessed is the man who communes with God day by day, cries out to the heavens for revival. And thirdly, we're hindrances to revival, not only when we're satisfied with mere tradition and with prayerlessness about revival, but when we wallow in our cursed unbelief. When we don't believe that God is able to do this, when we think it's only something of on the dusty pages of history past. You know, in 30-some years of ministry, I could only recall one man who sat in front of me and cried out with the tears streaming down his face, "Oh, my cursed unbelief, my cursed unbelief." Generally today, the church does not realize that the mother sin of all sin is unbelief. And that part of our problem with this lack of revival isn't just that it hasn't been happening because, well, we imply it's almost like God's fault because He hasn't sovereignly come. But a big part of it lies with us, doesn't it? That we don't expect Him to come. That we're unbelieving. We don't believe His promises. We don't expect great things from a great God. We don't listen to what Newton said, that we're coming to a King. Large petitions would He bring, for His grace and power are such. None can ever ask too much. I read recently a wonderful story of Spurgeon, where a friend came to him and said, "You know, there was once a king, and he had a boy who was going to take over his throne. And there was a courtier of that king, and he caught that boy trying on the crown of the king, which was far too big for his head yet. And the courtier went to the king and he said, "King, I need to tell you something very, very sad. I saw your son trying on the crown. I'm afraid he's going to usurp your power. He's going to try to dethrone you. He's going to be an Absalom to you." "Oh," the king said, "all the promises rest on my son's shoulders. I thank God he was trying on the crown. He's heir to the crown. May he try it on every day." And you see, that's the riches that God wants for his people. We're heir to the promises. We're heirs with Christ and joint heirs. God is a great God. He's able to do great things. And he's pleased to do it when his people corporately call upon him. Let us put on the crown by the grace of God. Reckon who we are in Christ. Sinners made anew. Sinners who have no business sinning. Sinners who have the privilege of the open throne of grace. And let's go to him at that throne and pray, "Lord God, by thy own grace, we are sons and daughters of God. Wilt thou not multiply our family and send revival in our hearts and in the church at large?" Oh, don't let us be content in unbelieving contentment with the status quo. Don't let us be content with the trickling of conversions, with backsliding, with lukewarmness. Let us take to heart the command of Jesus in Mark 11. Have faith in God. Do you really believe that God is almighty to save sinners? Do you believe that he's in the business of saving sinners? Do you believe he delights to save sinners? Do you believe that his darling attribute is mercy? Do you believe that God is glorified most when sinners are saved? Do you believe that God could command and is? Do you believe that God could bring hundreds and thousands of conversions again through preaching? Do you believe in preaching? If not, at present, you're a hindrance to revival. J.W. Alexander, the son of the famous Archibald Alexander, founder of what's now called Princeton Seminary, said this: "Unbelief as to the power and willingness of God to grant revival is at the bottom of all our neglect and all our wrong action. An awakening which should shake the dry bones in all the lowest populations, rousing them from filth and drunkenness and raising up an exceeding great army to fight the good fight of faith is more than we dare to ask of God today." He's writing this in the 19th century. "And yet it is not more than we may reasonably expect on scriptural grounds, nor more than the eyes of the church shall joyfully see in the day when, by the Spirit, the church shall rise to the height of faith and entreaty." Oh God, let the church rise to the height of faith and entreaty. Let that be our prayer today. Let us take to heart the words of Jesus: "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." No, we don't need to ask for exact replica of Pentecost. That will never happen anyway. But we do need to ask with Habakkuk, "Oh Lord, revive thy work. In wrath, remember mercy." Leave the numbers to God, but ask for revival. Revive me, O God. Revive my family. Revive the hearts of my pastors. Revive the church. Revive our community. Revive Columbia. Revive South Carolina. Revive the nation. That's the way to pray. I told you about the prayers of John Welsh, you remember? Saturday night. A man who prayed several hours every day for all 3,000 people. Well, what I didn't tell you last night was that he would often extend his prayers to include all of Scotland. His wife would be listening to him outside the door as he beseeched God. And she'd hear him say this: "Lord, wilt thou not bless my preaching and give me Scotland?" You say, "Wait a minute, isn't that an audacious man?" No! No, it's a man who believes in the power of the preaching of the Word of God. And that's what we need today. Men who believe in it. Congregations who believe in it. Congregations who expect God to work. Congregations who believe that His Word will not return to Him void, but it will accomplish all His good pleasure. Oh, dear friends, let's not be hindrances. Let's be assets. Let's pray on. Let's press on. Let's believe. Let's trust that our God is a great God, a big God who can do great things. There was once a little girl converted under George Whitfield's preaching. She was 8 years old and she came to die as a child. She had a fatal disease. And her dad asked her, "Wouldn't you rather stay with us? Wouldn't you rather stay with us?" She said, "No, Daddy." "Why not?" he said. "Well, for two reasons, Daddy. One, because I see that ever since I've been sick, you've been coming closer to God. And whatever brings you closer to God, Daddy, even if it's my life, is worth the price. And secondly, Daddy, I can't wait to be with Mr. Whitfield's big God." Is that what your life is conveying, that God is a big God? People see you, watch you, listen to you, hear what your conversation, which comes from out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Do they say, "What a big God you have"? What would happen in America, do you think, if all the Christians conveyed their walk, their talk, their thoughts, their words, their actions, what a big God God is? Christians would be assets to revival. Well, I close then with this statement of J.W. Alexander. At the end of his treatise on revival, he asked these questions, and I just repeat them to you. Are you an enemy of revival? Do you rejoice in revival? Are you a subject of revival? Do you pray for revival? Are you helping forward revival? Does your heart care for the fruits of revival? Are you an asset or a hindrance to revival? Let's pray. Almighty God, we bow before Thee, praying for sovereign, gracious revival. Grant us faith, Lord, in Thee, and repentance before Thee. Grant us more prayer in our prayers, more believing prayer, more agonizing prayer. Break through all our unbelief. Press upon us, Lord, the great need for revival in our languishing and lukewarm day. Save the lost, O God, and reawaken Thy people, reawaken the Jews and the Gentiles. Bless Thy persecuted church and grant holy expectancy for Thy church all around the globe. Oh, deliver us, Lord, from all our unbelief, all our carelessness, and stir up our hearts by Thy truth and by Thy Spirit, that we may love Thee with heart and mind and strength. Abide with us, O God, and unite us with the bonds of truth. And bless our homes, our families, our churches with genuine revival. Hear our cry and accept our thanks and praise, and fill us with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And bless this congregation with that Christology that exalts Thee to the highest and abases man to the lowest. Bless their pastors, elders, deacons. Work mightily, Lord, the wonderful works of God among them. Enlarge their numbers quantitatively. Enlarge the depth of Thy work qualitatively. Send revival, O God, and keep Thy hand of benediction, upon this dear flock. Go with us now into this week. Bless the conference to come at Greenville. We pray that the Spirit may be poured out in rich measure as we study the life, the work, the theology of John Calvin and what it means for the church today. Oh God, may all these conferences around the world about Calvin and his 500th anniversary of his birth be used to get beyond Calvin to the Christ of Calvin, and that thou wouldst use them to send revival in the churches across the world. Be with Dr. Piper. We thank thee for him being in our midst tonight and pray thy benediction upon him as president of that institution. Lord, greatly encourage him in this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
The word of the Lord always blesses his people. We have additional resources to aid you in your pursuit of your Lord Christ. Visit our website at beingtransformed.org.